Welcome back, everyone. Part two. So we're going to be hearing from Bill now. And if you're new to Hope, my name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors. This is Bill. And we're going to be, Bill's going to be speaking as part of a trilogy. This is part two of his trilogy on the crucifixion as we're coming towards Easter. And the way this works is he'll speak for about 40 minutes or so. And then from a, will it be less? Might be less. Okay. Well, you'll take 40 minutes. And then we'll have some time at the end to pray. And that's an opportunity really to respond to what Bill's been saying, if there's something that's been stirring in you. Or if there's something else in your life that you'd like some prayer for. And we kind of suggest that in three ways. You can just, if you'd like to just process on your own, you and God, do that. If you'd like to pray with someone around you, do that. Or if you want to come to the front and we can find someone to pray with you. But we just want to make sure that we, you know, after every Sunday, we've got a space to pray. And so that's how we'll, and then we're sort of finished by 10 past 12. That's our sort of timings. So great to be together. Great to be worshipping Jesus together. And if you've missed Bill's last talk, you can catch up with it on our website. It's a link to all of our previous talks. And they're on Spotify and Apple podcasts and all that sort of thing as well. So you can catch up with it there if you'd like to. Let's pray, and then I'm going to hand over to Bill. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to get together as part of your church. And as Alice was reminding us of the church in Iran in the first half, we're aware that we're part of this global body of Christ that has been set aside this day, Sunday each day in the week, particularly to worship you. And so we're taking the baton on from, I don't know, maybe the French and Spanish and Italians and others a bit to the east of us. And then soon we'll be, the American church will be waking up and rising to worship you. And we're part of this body of Christ through history as well. And we're grateful for those who've gone before us and who have discovered some of who you are. And we get to stand on the shoulders of those people and benefit from the things that they've learned and discovered. And it's our prayer as well that the generations to come will be able to grow further from our learning and our maturing as well. We help us to be good stewards of truth, of the good news of Jesus. We're aware that we're small and insignificant in many ways, but we're also hugely significant, and that you do. Jesus said that you talked about yeast working through dough. You talked about salt giving flavor, and that's how you describe us. And so it's important that we know and understand and live in light of the truth of who you are and who we are. So we pray that these words that Bill speaks to us this morning, they feed us and equip us to see the world as you intended, as you designed it. Help us to thrive so that we can bring your life and goodness to those around us. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. Hello, everyone. I was talking to someone last Sunday, and they said, "Are you still doing that series on rediscovering the gospel?" Yeah, I know. It is going on and on, isn't it? Thank you very much. Thank you. But she also said, and I'm not going to name names, but she also said, "Have you actually told us yet what the gospel is?" So I think I'm going to begin by taking stock, okay, just by clarifying where we are. I have, earlier in the series, I did explain what the gospel is, but it was kind of blink and you miss it, because it's actually really straightforward and it's quite brief. The gospel, and when I say this, I mean in biblical terms. As far as the Bible is concerned, the gospel is the news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible means by the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. Now, I know that comes as a shock, because By and large, today, when people use that word, the gospel, what they mean is the Christian sales pitch. You know, how do you get saved? These four steps, this is the sharing the gospel means giving people the sales pitch. And that's fine. We can use that word in that way. But the gospel, as far as Paul, for example, is concerned, is simply the life, death, is the news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why we call those four books the gospels, because that's what they are. They tell us the story which is the news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When Paul summarizes the gospel, which he does in a number of places, and he does it in one or two verses, and it's simply that. The Messiah has died, and God has raised him from the dead. That is Paul's gospel. That's the news. Now, we're looking at Romans, and he doesn't really explain that. He alludes to it a bit at the front, in chapter 1. Now, why doesn't he explain what the gospel is when he's writing a letter? Because he's writing to Christians. This is a letter to a church, the church in Rome. So as far as Paul and the church in Rome is concerned, it's taken for granted. They know what the gospel is. You know, that's tacit knowledge. He doesn't need to explain to them what the gospel is. It's the reason they're Christians. They know the story. What Paul does in Romans is he explains the meaning of the gospel. Because it's clear from what the church in Rome is like that they haven't really thought through the consequences of the gospel. They haven't thought through how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus affects them. They don't understand it. They don't understand how it works. They don't understand why it matters, why it's important. They don't understand what it changes, what it affects. And they don't understand how it applies to them. And so what we're looking at now, so we're looking at the crucifixion and resurrection. And what I think is the heart of Romans, this letter, which is chapters 5 to 8, the second quarter of this letter. In the heart of the letter, chapters 5 to 8, Paul explains, what does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus mean? How does it work? How does it save us? How does it affect us? Why does it matter? Why is it important? And in these four chapters, he kind of says the same thing three different times, but in very different ways and from different perspectives. And that's what we're looking at now. We're gonna switch our focus to chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. The heart of the gospel. What does the resurrection, what does the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus mean? Now, he's already kind of explained it a bit in chapter 3, but using metaphors. And we looked at this earlier in the series. He used a range of different metaphors to explain how the crucifixion and the resurrection work. And he talks about sacrifice. And he talks about law courts and punishment and judgment. He talks about redemption, which is setting slaves free. Now, these are all metaphors. But it kind of raises the question, okay, well, Paul, if these are your metaphors, can you speak directly? You know, can you explain it without using metaphors? How does the crucifixion work? How does the resurrection work? What does it mean? Can you unpack it for us? And that's what he does. And that's what I'm going to start looking at today. And we're going to start in chapter 5. Here's how it starts. Now, there's a health warning here. Chapters 5 to 8 of Romans are just about the most dense bits of the Bible. There's an awful lot going on. It's hard to understand. But my aim this morning is to look at this passage, chapter 5, verse 12, and then 15 to 19, and just kind of unpack what's going on. But, I warn you, It's not easy. There's something else. He refers to one man a lot. Now, what he's talking about, he's thinking about Genesis 1 to 3. The one man that he has in mind, I don't think he names him in this passage, is Adam. And what he's doing in this passage is he's comparing Adam and Christ. Okay, Adam and Christ. That's his mental pattern, his mental model of what's going on. Okay, you ready? Brace yourselves. We'll have a read. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And then he doesn't finish his thought. He kind of starts a sentence and then gets sidetracked. So I've cut out the next couple of verses. But then he returns to his main train of thought. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Do you get it? There's two patterns here. There's Adam and there's Christ. And he's kind of saying the same thing again and again. He's hammering it home. There are these two ways of being human, but they're very, very different. And it's a kind of either-or situation. And what he's going to unfold in the rest of 5, 6, 7, and 8 is how you become in Christ. There is a choice that we all have to make. You know, there are some Bible passages which you love and you return to and you feast on and you drink deeply and you read them again and again and again. And there are others which you kind of avoid. Now, for me, this is one. Can you guess? Out of those two categories of Bible passage, where do you think naturally I would put this passage? It's not in the first camp. Why? Because it's hard. It's difficult to work out what's going on. It's hard work. But secondly, I have a real issue with Adam and with the way that Paul, I had a real issue with the way that Paul seems to understand Genesis 1 to 3. Because he seems to read it historically. He seems to think there was this real one man long, long time ago who made one bad choice, and as a result, everything's gone wrong. And why don't I like that? And what kind of why do I see it that way? Well, because we know that in the old days, people were stupid. Whereas now, we're smart. Isn't that true? In the old days, people were stupid, but today we're smart. And so we understand this is myth, don't we? Well, hang on a minute. First of all, we don't know what Paul thinks. He might be speaking literally, he might be reading it historically, or he might be reading it as myth. He doesn't say. It's a mistake to assume that in those days, those people around at the same time of Paul, they all read everything literally. We know we've got plenty of examples from contemporaries of Paul, both Christian and Jewish, who are very sensitive to different genres, different literary genres, and sensitive to the category of myth. For example, Philo, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Augustine. You know, these are all people about the same time. Origen's fantastic. He's absolutely scathing about people who read Genesis 1 to 3 as history. He says, can't you see? Of course it's myth. So we mustn't assume that just because, you know, Paul lived a long time ago, he must have read it historically. But the key thing is, how is he reading it here? He's reading it theologically. He's reading these two types, these two patterns, but he's thinking it through theologically. He's interested in life and death. He's interested in sin and righteousness. He's interested in judgment and grace. Those are his categories. We don't know how he's reading it. And what I find fascinating is, if we read Genesis 1 to 3 the same way, kind of through Paul's lens, theologically, and then we think about the gospel, which is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and we look at those events through the same theological lens, then what do we see? What do we notice? And that's what we're going to do now, if that's all right. That's this morning's plan. So here we are. Genesis 1. God and Adam, Adam with God. Now, what happens in Genesis 2? Basically, God gives Adam a choice. What God does is he creates for Adam the opportunity to exercise free will. He gives him a choice. I mean, there's a lot going on with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in some ways, it's really simple. You know, he could have drawn a circle on the floor and said, don't stand in that circle. You know, there's one command, and he gives Adam a choice. Is it yes, God, or no, God? Do I agree, or do I not agree? And God makes it crystal clear that there are consequences riding on this choice. If you do this, you will die. Absolutely. Big consequences. And so fundamentally, the question that Adam has, the choices got to make is, will you acknowledge me as God? God says to him, will you let me be God in your life? Will you depend on me? Will you trust me? Will you trust my judgment? Will you let me be your God? Or do you want that role? Do you trust your own judgment? Are you going to depend on yourself? Are you going to turn away from me and not allow me to be your God? And we know what happens. Adam makes a bad choice. And the consequences that Adam had been warned about, they occur. Two main consequences. First of all, separation. All of a sudden, we have these two categories. We have heaven, the place where God is, and the world, the place where human is. And they're no longer the same place. There's a separation. There's a barrier between the two. And then there are ultimate consequences. On the left-hand side of the line, these are the people who are living and heading towards life. On the right-hand side is the people who are dying and heading towards death. Death reigns, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Adam makes a bad choice. And in a way, this thread runs through the whole of the Old Testament. If we think about Israel, Israel takes the place of Adam. And running all the way through the story of Israel is this attempt of humans to get close to God. And what they find again and again and again is it's mighty hard. I love this. I love the story of Mount Sinai in Exodus, and God comes down on the mountain, but the warning is, don't touch the mountain, you'll get zapped. You know, you can come close, but not too close. You can approach the mountain, but don't touch it. Only one person, one human, is allowed to go up the mountain and get extra close to God. Same picture in the temple. No, yes, the presence of God is in the Holy of Holies. But who's allowed to enter the Holy of Holies? And how often? And at great risk. You know, the chief priest. And so we get this picture that there's this separation. It's really hard to get close to God. It's hard to approach him. It's possible, but it's really, really difficult. And so by the end of the Old Testament, Israel stands for all of humanity. And the question is, how are we going to bridge that gap? How is it possible for humans to get close to God? That's the question we're asking. How can we be with him? How can we get near to him? Are you ready for the gospel? Remember, the gospel is the events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the four gospels. How do the gospels start? Particularly Matthew and Luke. The nativity. Here's the nativity. The question everyone is asking at the end of the Old Testament is, how can we humans get close to God? How can we approach him? How can we overcome that barrier? Well, here's a surprise. He comes to us. God with us. Emmanuel. We've been trying to make the journey, but he approaches us. He comes and joins us. And he's not just with us, he's chosen to become like us. He's become human in order to be with us. He's taken on humanity. And more than that, he takes on our identity. He identifies with us and stands with us. Do you remember the story of the baptism, especially in Matthew? Jesus lines up, he queues up to be baptized by John the Baptist. Now, what's going on in this baptism? Well, people are sinners, people who want to change, who recognize their need to change and repent as a way of saying, I want to turn to you, God. They come to John in the wilderness and they're baptized. And John sees Jesus there and he says, this is wrong. You know, you should be baptizing me. Because relative to you, I'm the sinner here. But Jesus insists. He says, no, no. So that all righteousness can be fulfilled, no, I need to be baptized. Why? Because he's standing with us. He's taking on the human identity. It reverses the Old Testament picture. And so we come to Easter. Okay? Think about Gethsemane. Think about Gethsemane. In Genesis 1 to 3, we had a man in a garden. And this man is given a choice. And it's an easy choice. The consequences of saying, yes, Lord, are only good. The consequences of saying, no, I don't want you to be my God, are only bad. And what does he say? No, God. No, God. Not my God. In Gethsemane, we have a man in a garden who's confronted with a choice. And it's an agonizing choice. The consequences of saying, "Yes, Lord," are horrifying. And what does he say? He says, "I acknowledge you as God. I choose you as my God. I submit." And so we come to Good Friday, the crucifixion. I think the crucifixion is far more astonishing and far more miraculous than the resurrection. Because bringing things to life, creating life, giving life, well, that's what God does. That's the business he's in. But the idea that God should die, well, that's not what God does. That's extraordinary. Remind me, what is the penalty, the price you pay, the consequences, the fruit, the wages, the punishment, the outcome of sin? The outcome of sin is death. Did Jesus sin? No. Jesus is faithful and obedient. And yet the consequence of Jesus' faithfulness and obedience is death. It's all wrong. It's back to front. It's upside down. That is far more shocking than Easter Sunday. But then we come to Easter Sunday. New life. In Romans 5, what Paul presents us is two ways of being human. There's the Adam pattern, and there's the God and there's the Christ pattern. There are two ways to be human. I mean, the way Paul puts it is, you can be in Adam or you can be in Christ. You can follow the Adam pattern or you can follow the Christ pattern. The Adam pattern is unfaithful, turning away from God and dying. The Christ pattern is faithful, trusting God, depending on him, and heading for life, living and heading for life. And for Paul, this is the meaning of the gospel. This is the meaning of the crucifixion and the resurrection. We can choose. We have a choice to be a different kind of human. And he summarizes this different kind of human in a very simple phrase, which is in Christ. And he'll spend the next 3.5 chapters unpacking what it means to be in Christ, how you can become in Christ, what it looks like, and particularly how's it going to work? Because humanity's track record has been pretty bad. So why should we be confident that this time it's actually going to work? So there are loads of questions about this pattern, this idea. And Paul is going to unpack them over the next few chapters. And we're going to look at them over the next few talks in this everlasting series. But for now, I want to make two observations. First one's this. I mentioned before, Paul uses all sorts of metaphors to explain the gospel, and in particular to explain the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the thing is, in our day, in evangelical circles, one of those metaphors has become central, become quite dominant. The metaphor of kind of the law court picture. God as judge, judgment and punishment. This metaphor has become central and kind of elbowed the others out, I would suggest. But also it's read literally. It's often read literally. If you ask some people to summarize the gospel, they'll say something like, God punishes Jesus so that we can escape punishment. That is the summary of the gospel. And many people object to that. And they object, I think, rightly, because it makes God into this cruel master, this cruel judge, this cruel monster. And today's big argument in Christian circles is often around that question. It's one reason why I'm doing this series, is to try and, you know, contribute to the argument, but bring some understanding. You know, who's right and who's wrong in this argument? Penal substitution, view of atonement, or not? Which side do you land on, Bill? Well, here's my question. If the gospel is the news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the historical news of real life events that happened 2,000 years ago, then who killed Jesus? I'll tell you, it was Roman soldiers on the orders of the Roman political leader, encouraged by the Jewish religious leaders and under pressure from the mob. I mean, that's what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the historical events. That's how Jesus ended up dead in historical terms. It was military power, human military power, human political power, human religious power, and people power. Who killed Jesus? We did. How appalling to suggest that it was the Father. But if the penalty for sin is death, and he did not sin, but died, if he died as a consequence of his choice to be with us and to become like us, to stand with us, is there a way in which he took our punishment? Well, yes, there is. He came and stood with us, and so along with us, he took that punishment. And if, as a result of his life and death, we end up living, even though we deserve to die, is there a way in which, is it like, his punishment sets us free? Well, yes, it is. So the metaphor has value. It says something important. It provides a valuable insight. Paul chooses his metaphors for a good reason. They're saying something important. But we need to be really, really careful about how we use them. In particular, we need to clarify that they are metaphors. We mustn't read them in a wooden, kind of simplistic way. What I find striking about the argument which seems to be raging in Christian circles, is that both sides read these passages in the same way. They read a metaphor literally. And one side says, well, if this is what the Bible says, then we need to believe it, even though it makes God into a monster. And the other side says, if this is what Paul is saying, then we need to set it aside. We need to dismiss it because it turns God into a monster. Neither side, I would suggest, is reading it very well. There was another reason I didn't like the passage, which is it seems so unfair. Because Paul seems to be suggesting that I'm condemned to the right-hand side of the picture because of a choice Adam made. Now, how is that fair? Adam, whoever he was, if he existed, made this choice a long, long time ago. And as a result, I end up on the right side of the picture. I'm being punished for his choice. And what I notice is that Paul's explanation of the gospel, his explanation of Jesus' death and resurrection, what that does is it puts us in Adam's place. We get to make the same choice for ourselves. Each of us is in the garden, facing the same choice. We're asked, what do you want? Adam in the garden is face to face with God, and God says, do you acknowledge that I'm God? Do you trust and depend on me? Do you want to be with me? Do you want to be like me? Will you call me Lord? Do you want to live? And I'm face to face with Jesus. And he asks me, do you acknowledge that I'm God? Will you trust and depend on me? Do you want to be with me? Do you want to be like me? Will you call me Lord? Do you want to live? We're in exactly the same situation. Okay, so it may be unfair that I'm on the right-hand side because of Adam's choice. But now I'm facing the same choice. It's up to me. I can't blame Adam anymore. You know, Adam isn't a name. I mean, I know it is. There are people called Adam. But Adam is the Hebrew for human. We're all Adam. And we're all facing Adam's choice. What do you want?
Let's pray. Bill described those two gardens. Just as Duncan continues to play, let's just take our minds back to those two gardens. There's the Garden of Eden, where Adam was describing that proximity of God and humanity, that intimacy, that closeness. And then Bill describes Gethsemane, the garden outside Jerusalem where Jesus was before he was arrested and then taken to be tried and crucified. And he was in that garden, and in that place he was praying, and he'd asked his disciples to go and pray with him. And we read that it was a real time of anguish for him. It says that as he was praying, he was sweating blood. Such was the extent of the pain he was feeling in terms of knowing what he was going to experience. And then the other image that Bill described was the incarnation, you know, those circles that Bill had on the screen, where you see God and man, humanity, separate sides of a dividing line, and how does humanity breach that to get to God, and the surprise is that God is born into humanity. And Bill described Jesus lining up on the River Jordan banks together with others, where John the Baptist was baptizing people, and Jesus patiently with others sort of took his place in the queue and humbly went into the water, baptized by John. So Lord, we're grateful that you've walked these paths. Grateful that you've experienced that suffering on our behalf in Gethsemane. Grateful that you've taken that walk to baptism in the Jordan. Grateful that you've come to live amongst us. And then the question that Bill put to us was, would we choose the way of Jesus or the way of Adam? So I think it'd be good for us to respond to that as well, whether we've done it 100 times before or this is the first time to do it. If you'd like to pray that prayer and again just acknowledge our need for Jesus and the life that comes in and through knowing and following and living in Jesus. I'm going to pray that now. Lord, I recognize that in myself is a leaning and a temptation to do things in my own strength and in my own independence, and it manifests in all sorts of ways in my life. But I've discovered and realized that life comes through you, Jesus. And again today, I want to acknowledge that you are my Lord, and I submit to you, and I want to follow you, and I give my life to you. Thank you. Amen.